Good morning, Grace Point. I hate to break up all your conversations, but that's just what we have to do. You guys can continue on afterwards. I have to say, what a wonderful thing to see not just three people up here being baptized, not just three students being baptized, but three wrestlers being baptized. Now, I don't know if you can tell, but I used to be a wrestler. We can tell. Yeah, you can tell. So what a wonderful thing. I just have to say, I loved all your testimonies. Thanks, guys, for sharing that with us. That was encouraging to me, especially one of them, Roberto. Your story is very similar to mine, what I experienced going in overconfident at one point in time, losing at our district meet. And that was the time that I looked back and God was really starting to get a hold of my life. And so sometimes these things that are hard, losses, things like that, they're actually pretty impactful in a positive way for our life. We don't feel like it at the time, of course, but they are. So anyway, just glad to have you guys here today. I don't know, for those of you who have been coming for a while, you may have noticed that some things have happened out in the lobby there. We got a brand new carpet out there and brand new stairway going all the way down there. So that's really cool that some of our guys got together. If you get a chance to say something to Rick Jenks about orchestrating that, that's a good improvement of our place. But anyway, listen, if this is your first time here, maybe it's your first time back in a long time. The reason why we do what we do, what I try to say just about every week is this. We are all on a journey. We're all in different places in our spiritual life. And I would just say that we're all kind of on a pilgrimage. And as we're going through life, God is calling us to Himself. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know where you are. Maybe you come from a different faith. Maybe Christianity is not something that really you understand or even believe, but you were invited to come here today. And I'm just glad that you're here. And I just want to say that you are welcome here. We're glad that you're here. But God calls every one of us to trust Him and to follow Him. And that's one of the things that we do here every week, or what I try to at least explain, and hopefully we do, is to try to inspire people to follow Jesus Christ. We want to help you take whatever your next step is on your spiritual journey from where you are, where God has you. A lot of times my next step will look a little different than your next step, but everybody's next step involves trusting Him. It involves a step of faith. It involves a step of obedience. So I don't know where you are, but I'm hopeful that today can maybe help you and guide you to whatever that next step may be for you. So we have been going through a study through the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms in the Bible, there are 150 of them. We're not going through all of them. We're just going through a portion of them. But one of the things about the book of Psalms is I would say this, that it presents to us some very ancient answers to modern problems. A lot of times we think because of our modern problems, we need these modern solutions, and that's the way that we're going to find, help in life. And what I've experienced, and what hopefully you will see, is that the Psalms, they have gone for 3,000 years now. And people are still going back to the Psalms because they're finding that the answers to the issues that they're facing day in and day out are written in the Word of God. And so we're taking a look at through the Psalms. And today we're in Psalm 27. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Psalm 27. If you don't have one, feel free to borrow one of ours. I know some of you may have a device, a phone or something like that you use. But if you don't have a Bible and you would like to have one, please come talk to me, because I would love to get in your hands just a paper Bible, a physical Bible that you could look at and you could read. But we're in Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 is actually a psalm for people who are facing fear, facing anxiety. So Carter, I don't know, where are you, Carter? Come on. This one's for you, bud, right here. You mentioned like when you were little, you had this worry and stuff. And by the way, this is all of us in some sense, right? There are times when we have a fear and anxiety. And Psalm 27 is really going to talk about how do we move out of that anxiety? How do we move out of that fear? And it's not necessarily a to-do list or a self-help kind of a book or whatever, but it does tell us, it does give us the ingredients, it gives us how we apply certain things in order to change so that we can walk in confidence instead of being in fear. And in this psalm, it's not about, changing your circumstances. Because lots of times we think, in order to stop fearing or to have this anxiety problem, I got to change my circumstances in order to stop that. It's not about that. It's more about fixing your heart on God and on His presence. It's about choosing to worship Him rather than to worry. And what it is it's seeking God over all kinds of other solutions, that knowing that He's never going to forsake you. So I don't know where you are today, and I don't know how many of you here ever struggle with this issue of anxiety or worry or fear. But if you have, this psalm is for you. And we're going to try to unpack it in a way that hopefully it's very helpful. So let's go to Psalm 27:1. It's a psalm of David. Okay, so David was a king 3,000 years ago, king of Israel. And he wrote down many, many psalms. He's writing these songs and meditations and prayers. And he's often writing about things that he's gone through or he's going through. So we're going to see some of the things that he has been kind of going through, the things in his life as we walk through. But the psalm of David, he says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Okay, so stop right there. Already twice, verse 1, he mentions the word fear. Twice, it's all in the beginning already. He's talking about fear. We're going to go through, as we look through the psalm, we're going to see all kinds of different dangers, problems, antagonists, enemies throughout this psalm. And he's going to give us really kind of the unexpected, the antidote, the way to resolve these things. Verse 2, he says, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, and adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Okay, so let's stop and ask a question. What kind of an enemy devours flesh? Because that's what he says in the beginning. They want to eat up my flesh. What kind of an enemy would eat up my flesh? Well, we're probably talking about somebody who we think of them as a predator. A hungry predator. So David is basically saying this: in the face of enemies who hunt me down like a predator, and even if an army would encamp against me, even in the face of war, I'm going to be able to be confident. I'm going to be able to be confident, and I'm not going to be fearful. And what's probably happening at this time in David's life is that at the time, there was a time in his life where King Saul was coming after him, trying to kill him. Because there was a prophet who anointed David and said, David is going to be the next king. Well, the current king did not like that. And so he would bring his armies out trying to kill David. And so as David went all over the place trying to avoid this, he's encountered people who want to just, want to hunt him down. They want to kill him. And it's not just people, but the king himself. So what is that like? How would we relate to that? I'm trying to think, how do we relate to this in life today? You know, one of the most gripping movies that I ever have seen, because of really a lot of its realistic portrayal of war, is the movie Saving Private Ryan. And I don't know if you guys have seen that or not. I'm not going to recommend that you see it, because I remember when I saw it, I decided to myself, I never want to watch this again. Because I was in the Air Force, and I had heard about how people, they sort of glorified war and what it would be like. And I just have to say, it's not like that. And as I remember in the beginning of the movie, there are these men that are in boats and they're traveling and they're ready to go storm the beaches to kind of go against the Nazi machine. And as they are in these armored boats, but they were going to, the front was going to go down like this, and they were going to come out, and right then they were going to be assailed with machine gun fire artillery and all of that. And as they are on the way in the movie, it sort of portrays this. How did they feel? And they were full of fear and anxiety and terror, and it just was terrifying to them. I mean, you would see some of the guys, they're throwing up in the boat. Some of the men, they couldn't control their bladder. It's not glorious. It's terrifying. And I'm thinking about David, he's talking about war. And if something would terrify you, this would be one of the things that would terrify you. Last year, my family and I, we went down to the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee, and we were going on a hike. And near the beginning of the hike, so all six of us are going to go on this hike. In the beginning of the hike, we see these people who come back, and there's this commotion, and they're talking. And as we're going further, we hear them talking. And what they're saying is, on the path on the hike to the waterfall where we're going to go, there was a bear on the trail. And my wife, you know, she bought 25 cans of bear spray for the trip. I don't even know. Did you buy any? Did we borrow them? I think we might have borrowed them. You just point your finger, right? Somebody else's fault. So we have this bear spray with us and all this kind of stuff. We hear that there's a bear on the trail. So what does the Corinne family do? Two of us go back to the car, right? I get a stick. I got a stick, a nice little walking stick. Okay, this is going to help. And the rest of us are like, we're going to be okay. If there's a bear, we'll take precautions, all of that. Okay, yeah, fine. But there's fear. But see, David's song is about like facing fears like this, but like this and greater. I mean, not just encountering a bear on a trail. But what he does is he summarizes what happens when you bring fear into the presence of God. He says, the Lord is my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold for life. He's the one who protects. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who illumines. Derek Kidner, a commentator on Psalms, he says this. He says, light is a natural figure for almost everything that's positive, from truth and goodness to joy and vitality. This is actually the first time in the Bible where light is used as a metaphor for God. And it doesn't say, oh, he gives me light. It doesn't say that. It says he is light. It doesn't say he gives me salvation. It says he is salvation. He is my salvation. He is my light. And see, here's where you find out the answers to fear and the forces of evil. Is he says, well, you got to go back to God, to the presence of God. And what that does for me when I read something like that is I say, okay, Kyle, but how? How do you do this? Like when you're facing big fears and things that are big to you, how do you handle it? And if you go buy books, have you ever been to like the bookstore? You've seen there's lots and lots of books, sort of self-help books on overcoming worry and dealing with fear, all of that. And almost all of them, first, they sort of point to technique. This is how you go about it. These are the things, and it's not that these are bad, but it's just that's where they go. Is they say, okay, well, you got to do things. Like you got to make sure, are you resting? You know, and sometimes when you're fearful, you can't really rest very well. Are you eating a good diet? You know, maybe you need to take some meditating, or maybe you need to sort of visualize a better future. And they also try to help you to think logically about it. For people who are good at logic, they like logic. This is a great thing because what you find out is they write down, so, well, the thing that you're afraid of, it might not ever happen. The thing that you're anxious about, you're worried about, it may never happen. And so therefore, it's a waste of time to worry about meeting a bear on your hike. It's a waste of time. And instead, what you should do is you should visualize your future without worry. Visualize a better future, one that satisfies you. Focus on that. Don't visualize all the things that could go wrong. Instead, you focus on that. And so that advice, it's got some logic to it. You know, and it sounds like, okay, that's all right. In fact, I was thinking through this, and Jesus said something that was very similar, and I was like, I wonder, is that what Jesus says? But in the sermon, what Jesus said, he said to the people, he said, therefore, by the way, whenever you see a therefore, you always have to look to see, well, what's it there for? Meaning, when he says therefore, there's a lot of stuff previously that he said that you have to keep in mind. But he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, that kind of sounds like the self-help books. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble on its own. Except for one thing. What the books are trying to do is they're trying to get your mind off of fear. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is speaking about anxiety and worry, He's trying to get your mind on God. He doesn't want you to just take your worries off of these things. He wants to put your mind on what God has promised. Point your worries back to God. And so he says, you know, in this whole part of the sermon, he says, listen, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. What you're going to eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? And he continues to talk. And as he talks, his point is not about, don't worry about things that will never happen. Instead, he says, there are things that you need. There are things that you need provision for. And his point is, listen, where's your faith, though? I mean, look at what God does. God feeds all the birds. The birds need food. God feeds them. And I know that you need clothes, but look at the flowers of the field. The flowers are clothed and they're in much more splendor than even King Solomon was in all of his riches. And God knows how to provide everything that you need. If He can provide for the birds and He can provide for the flowers, He can provide for you. And so you don't have to be anxious and worry about these things. Instead, you should seek about God's kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. This is what Jesus says. So his point of how you deal with worry is a little bit different than the books. So it made me think about, Psalm 27, this David, does he follow the same approach as the books? You know, don't worry, because the things that you're worried about might never happen. Does he follow that approach? And the answer is not at all. What's interesting about David is that he does the opposite. He does the same thing that what Jesus said that he should do. In verse 10, he there's this statement that he says. He says, though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Now, in the Hebrew, it could be translated, just a side note here, it could be translated like the ESV, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but I don't think that that's the right way to translate it, because we never read of any time when David's mother and father had actually forsaken him. So what he's doing is he's actually thinking, if my father and mother did this. He's thinking, if this happens. In the psalm, what David is doing is the opposite of what the anxiety books tell you to do. And he's bringing up worst case scenarios. Worst case scenarios. If enemies hunt me down like predators, if an army is camped all around me. I mean, David, he did fight armies. He was a general. He fought armies, but it doesn't say an army camped around him here. What he's doing is he's playing the even if game. Well, even if this happens, he's imagining the worst thing that can happen and he's visualizing things that could cause fear. Exact opposite of what the books say to do. Now, why is David doing this? Well, here's David. He's a real man. He's got real enemies around him who have real weapons. And they're literally after him for his life at times. I know that all of us in this room, we would say that there might be people who we would say that person, it seems like they are an enemy. And what are they going to do? Well, maybe they're trying to damage my reputation, or maybe they're trying to take my job, or maybe they want to, hurt me in some way. But they're probably not after your life. But David, he's actually able to deal with all of these potential fears and anxieties in life because of something that he says in verse 4 that we're going to get to. And his focus is on three key actions. Let's take a look at verse 4 because it's really sort of the crux of the entire psalm. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So it's kind of funny. He says that there's one thing that you must do. There's this singleness of purpose. He says there's one thing you must do. And he says that with this one thing, there's three things. And actually, I've got them underlined. And actually, what I would say this is when the word seek and the word inquire up there, they're almost exactly the same word in the Hebrew. So it's virtually the same Hebrew word. But he describes three different things. He says, you've got to dwell. He says, I'm going to dwell, I'm going to gaze, and I'm going to seek, or I'm going to inquire. And these are the three things I'm going to do with a singleness of purpose. And so let's talk about this. Let's talk about what he says when he's like, oh, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. What does that mean? One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Well, to dwell, first of all, David's not thinking about a physical spot. In that time of David, when he was living, there was a tabernacle, it was a large portable tent that could be moved from one place to another, and where the Ark of the Covenant was in that tabernacle, along with other things. But this is the place where they would go and they would bring sacrifices to the Lord. So he's talking about this house of the Lord, and you think, well, maybe it was a physical spot, it was a tabernacle, but you can't say that, because I don't think he's thinking that, because only the Levites could enter that tabernacle. David couldn't enter it, and nobody could go and live in the Holy of Holies, that portion of the tabernacle. Nobody could do this. So let's go on, and maybe we get some hints as we read on. He says in verse 5, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord." So what he's not saying is, he's not saying, hey, if I just go and run into the tabernacle of God, I'll be safe. You look at his circumstances, it's the day of trouble, he says. There's enemies all around, and the people after him, they have real knives, they have real swords, they have real arrows. And if we would run into the tabernacle, and if this army comes, they're just going to run right in after him. So what he's doing is, he's actually talking about being in the presence of God. The idea of a tabernacle, being in the house of the Lord, that's the visible expression of God's presence. And so when he's saying this, when I'm right with God, when I'm near God, what it does is it removes anxiety, it removes fear, it replaces it with security and joy. And so the psalm is teaching us this one kind of thing that David is saying over and over, we'll see throughout. I'm only safe really when you're the one that I want most. I'm only safe when I'm right with you, Lord. That's when I know that I have confidence. The Hebrew word for presence, where he's talking about the presence of God, the Hebrew word is this word panah, and it can be translated to be before somebody, it can be translated to be in front of somebody, but most often, also it could be translated to be in your presence, but most often it refers to a person's face. To be in the presence of somebody is to be with their face, which actually kind of makes sense, right? When you are face to face with another person, you're in their presence. You can talk to somebody on the phone, and in a sense, you know, you're communicating stuff, but you're not in their presence. You're not that face to face. We realized that when we went through COVID, people were like wearing masks and stuff, and that was sort of an irritation, wasn't it? Because although you saw the person, you didn't really see their face. And while you were present with them, there was like this barrier, right? So this idea of the face or being present is very prevalent. Look at what David says in verse 7 through 12. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face." There's that word, presence. Seek my face. "And my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek." And then he says, "Hide not your face from me. I want to be in your presence. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help." He says, "Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." So what is David doing? David is saying this, "I want your presence. I need your presence. I want to be face to face with you. And what I'm ready to do and what I'm doing already is I'm abandoning everything else. I'm just abandoning myself. I'm going against everything else, and I'm just abandoning myself to you. You are the only one that I want. I just want to be, I want your face. I want your presence." And then in verse 10, he says, "My father and my mother forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." What is David doing? He's abandoning himself to the Lord. See, this is what it means when he says the Lord is my light and my salvation. To say that the Lord is your salvation, what that means is you're abandoning yourself of everything else, and you're saying it's all in him. you're abandoning all of your good deeds, your church attendance, your whatever else, and you're saying, I'm abandoning everything else, and I really want just you. He's saying, you are my salvation, and I'm clinging to you only. That would mean that he's your only hope. He is your only treasure. See, this is actually also what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. You abandon everything else for Jesus only. And your only hope is in what He accomplished by dying for your sin and by being resurrected from the grave. And that He would live forevermore. And you're saying, you're my only hope. You're the one that died on a cross for my sin. You're the one that raised from the grave. My only hope is in you, Jesus. So a person who's a Christian, they are abandoned to Christ alone. They've abandoned everything else. Not their own goodness, not their own works or anything. And so here you have David. He's abandoned himself to God's presence. He's abandoned himself to God's face. Now, some of you are rightly thinking about something, and here's the question that you have. You're thinking, but wait a minute, isn't God present everywhere? I mean, Kyle, didn't you speak last week on Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, where can I flee from your presence? And the point was that God is everywhere. So wait a minute, how is he saying, oh, I want to be in your presence if God is present everywhere? And so my thought was this: how do I illustrate this the way that we would all get it? And just think about this. Think about a father and a son who are walking in a park. So I think about this, you know, holding a little boy or holding a little girl, and you're just walking in a park with this little one, and they've got their hand up, you know, they're holding on to you, and the father is holding them, and as they're walking along, they're present with each other. And then the father just kind of goes down and swoops them up and picks them up and holds them just like this right here. And now they are face to face. Are they more present? Well, they're still the same kind of presence, but see, now they're face to face. They're close to one another. I think that that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Yes, David is like, yes, you hold my hand all day, but what I want is I want you to pick me up. I want to be held by you. I want to be close to you. I want to be face to face. There's a change in experience for both of them, for both the father and for the child, because they're now, they're eye to eye. They're close with one another. They're up close. They're personal. And it's very different from, you know, saying that, you know, you're in the presence of somebody when you've got them on your iPad and you're doing a FaceTime call or a Zoom call and you're talking with them, but you're not really, you're sort of face to face, but not, you're not really in the presence of each other. And it's even worse. I know that some people, they even admitted to me that, like, I would say, you can see your favorite celebrity person, people that you know a lot about on TV. You know them, you know about them. You're not friends with them or anything. You don't know them, but you can't, like, talk to them through the TV. You're not present with them in that way. I heard somebody say, well, I do that. I talk to my TV. And I thought, keep coming to Grace Point. We'll help what we can, right? But it was a good joke. But, you know, talking to the Wheel of Fortune or whatever and shouting out the. But see, what David is saying basically is I want to be close to you like a father when he crouches down and picks up his child. You know, the presence of God is really the secret of how to live with confidence. Thinking of the wrestlers up there, they could be confident that they've done training and they've done, they know the right moves, they've got the athletic ability, they've got the physicality, they, you know, all of that. They are in shape, all of that. And if that's where their confidence is in life, there could always be somebody who's a little bit better. There could be an accident that happens. But here, what we're talking about is David is basically saying, your confidence, my confidence is the presence of God. And verse 4, again, it solves this problem of fear and anxiety. And what David is saying is his fears are really in juxtaposition to his greatest joy, his greatest joys. There's like this contrast and this correlation sort of that go on here. If my greatest joy is God himself, he says, I'm going to live without fear. If what I want most is God, then I'm safe. That's the idea. So St. Augustine, he was a guy who lived back in, I would say, in the 300s. He lived in Africa. He was a theologian. He had read the Bible. He grew. He learned. He wrote a lot about some just a really, he was a brilliant thinker. But he had an amazing way to understand anxiety and fear. And he said this. He says, this is where anxiety comes from. So all of us have good things in life. We have good things in our lives, and we love them. We desire them. They're good. Okay, so good things. So let's see. Parents and children. It's good to have parents. It's good to have children. They're good things. A career could be is a good thing. Romance is a good thing. Sex within marriage, good thing. Lots of good things. We all have lots of good things in our lives. But when we think that we have to have something, we must have something that's finite, some good thing in order to be happy, what we end up doing is we begin to gaze at it. We begin to look at it and say, well, look at its beauty. And you're gazing, you're thinking, yes, that's it. That's what I want. And what we believe is that we can't have joy without it. I need this thing without it. In other words, what happens is this good thing becomes an inordinate desire. It becomes sort of a God thing. So Augustine, what he does is he says, it's anxiety happens when you take a good thing and you make it into being a God thing, an ultimate thing in your life. And that's the point when anxiety begins. So you guys have heard the phrase, where there's smoke, there's fire. And I always used to say, well, I don't know if that's always true and think of ways around it. But for the purpose of the illustration, where there's smoke, there's fire. Worry is kind of like smoke. Because when you see smoke coming, it's coming from somebody. It doesn't just poof and exist out of nowhere. It's coming from something. Something is heating up. And so you start to see smoke in your car. You're thinking, where is it coming from? Let's go find the source. If you're working on electronics and you see something that's kind of burning in your stereo or something, you're like, well, why is that smoking? Or an appliance in the kitchen, where is it coming from? And there's something that is happening. And so worry is like smoke, and you can follow it all the way down to its source, to the fire. And anxiety is always it's the smoke showing you where there is an implosion or there's a collapse of a false god happening. There's a false god, something that is going on, and the smoke that is coming up, that's your anxiety, that's your fear, that's your worry. This is what Augustine said. Anxiety is always the implosion or collapse of a false god. Now the reason why these things are so difficult is because these good things were created by God. Parents are good. Children are good. I mean, romance is good. All these things, but see, they're slippery and they can easily just slip right into a place in our heart that this place in our heart that belongs to God alone. And these things just kind of slide right in, and then that's the thing. And by the way, a little anxiety is not what we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in the book 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, I have the daily concern or the anxiety of all the churches daily. He says, I have that concern, that kind of thing. So a little bit is good, but when there's overwhelming anxiety and fear, it shows that good thing, it has slipped into that part of the heart which is reserved for God only. And we've allowed something to get in there. And see, we've all experienced this. Every one of us in the room, I would guarantee you could tell your story and you could tell me how you experienced it. I'll just tell you one of mine. I just remember in high school, I remember girlfriends in high school. And the idea was in my brain, my high school heart, whatever, unless I have this girlfriend, I cannot be happy. Okay, so can you see how this whole thing that David says about dwelling, seeking, gazing, right? And so there's this girl that I think, oh, I want to be with her. I want to gaze on beauty. I'm seeking out. So there's this thing you think, oh, if I don't have it, I can't be happy. If I'm not popular, then I can't be happy. If I don't have a success in my job, or if I'm not, you know, whatever that is. And we think if I don't have that, I can't be happy. What David is saying is this: as long as you're the one thing, Lord, as long as you are the one thing that I seek and gaze after, then I can be fearless. When he says, even if my parents forsake me. So as important as parents are, he's saying, listen, my love for my parents are not going to overtake my love for God. my love for you, Lord. You're going to be my one thing, not my parents. Some of you in the room here, you have experienced parents who have forsaken you. That's been a part of your story in your history, and it's a hard thing, and you've never forgotten what it is that they did or whatever it is that they failed to do. And see, here's the thing. If you never let go of that, then what has happened is that parental love has moved into a place in your heart as a place that you're not letting go, and it's something that you're worshiping in its temple and you're seeking after. And it's become something that has actually kind of said, well, I'm going to elevate that a little bit above God. And here's the thing. We all know this. People will forsake us. Parents, we've seen spouses, family members, romance. But the Lord says the Lord will receive you. David says, the Lord, you will receive me. And Augustine said this. He said that anxiety is helpful. Because what it does is it tells you about yourself. You can always follow your worries. You can always follow your fears, and it will lead you to something. And what you'll find out, if you're not careful, is that that thing, it will actually enslave you. That false god, that idol, that will end up enslaving you. And they will always lead you to a smoking false god. Those worries, those anxieties, that's what they do. So question, so how do you make sure that God's our greatest desire? So that we're not riddled with fear and anxiety. Well, back to verse 4 again. He gives us three things to dwell, to gaze, and to seek. And I think that dwelling in God's house, it consists of the seeking and the gazing. Okay, I think that these are all related. And I think he's kind of laying it out for us. Because starting in verse 8, David, he said, show me your face, show me your face. Then the section in 11 to 14 that we read, it said, teach me your way. So, show me your face is actually the same thing as like gazing on his beauty. So the gazing, that would be show me your face. Teach me your way, that's the same thing as seeking, inquiring. And you've got to do this, you've got to do these things. You have to gaze and you have to seek if you want to make God your one thing. So let's talk about this. So like the idea of gazing. And at this point, as we go through this, by the way, we're realizing as we read through this, this is not like the whole self-help book kind of prescription here. What this is David isn't following a strategy for overcoming fear. I've got this fear, so let me follow these steps to overcome my fear. What he's really doing is he's like, I've turned to God and I've seen his beauty, and I'm just reacting to that now. I'm just reacting to seeing God's beauty. And this is what he talks about. So when David speaks about gazing on the beauty of the Lord, gazing is not just a one-time glimpse. It's a steady focus. So if you've been to the Grand Canyon, if you've been to a beautiful place, right? Grand Canyon, you go, you approach it, you see it, and what you do is you gaze. Because it is so magnificent and wonderful. You're looking and you're gazing and you're looking. I know that there are people who they gaze at sunsets. I know this about people here in Binghamton. People leave. They go on vacation because they're like, I want to see the sun. They go on trips to go look at the sun. And I know what they're doing. They're like, I'm going to go gaze. I'm going to go gaze at the sun. And they take pictures. Look, I'm looking at the sun. And why would they do that? Well, because there's a beauty to it. You enjoy it. And like night after night, you can go and you can look and see the sunset. And it's beauty. It's beautiful. But gazing is not like a quick, oh yeah, look at that. And then you walk away. It's a continuous thing. And so what we say is gazing is not like, it's not like prayer when you're approaching God and you've got a list and you're asking things for him to give you. It's not like that. It's more like praising. It's more like admiring God, enjoying God for who he is. It's contemplating his beauty just for the sheer experience of it. It's not so that I'm coming to you just so that you can give me. It's I'm coming to you because I just want to enjoy time with you. There's a difference. There's a finding pleasure in him to the extent that you can rest and you can be content. It's like a person who you love. And while they might, you know, have money or they might produce something in their store or whatever, you want to be with them. Why? Just so that you could be with them. Oh, it doesn't matter what we do. Or like, oh, I'm busy. I've got to do this other kind of stuff. I've got to tally this. Well, I could come over and just hang out just to be together. You ever do that with somebody? I just want to be in your presence. That's what we're talking about here. And C.S. Lewis, what he's noting is that worship is all about beholding the beauty of God. In his book on Psalms, he has a chapter on beholding the beauty of God. He says, this is what gives joy and delight of being in his presence. You know, being before him, seeking his face. And he says this, when you have truly seen the beauty of the Lord, you've experienced his presence, you're going to long for it the rest of your life. You're going to realize I can't be satisfied with anything else. It's kind of like a physical thirst that keeps coming back. I have that thirst. And one day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime of pleasure spent elsewhere. That's what the psalmist says. One day in your courts, one day of time with you is better than thousands that you could spend anywhere else. So the question that I keep asking as I go back to this, well, how do you do this? And Augustine, he taught that gazing on God, it's basically communion with God. I don't mean taking communion like, you know, taking communion. I mean just spending time. It's moving from knowing about God to knowing God. Experiencing his love. It's not just knowing he is loving, but experiencing his love. It's not knowing that he's holy, but it's experiencing that. And it starts by really reading the Word of God and hearing it and finding a truth. And then you find it and you hold on to it. And then you learn it. And then you retain it. So, for instance, the Bible teaches that God is love. God is love. So you guys have that and you can hold that and you can kind of retain that and say, okay, that's what it says. But then you've got to move to the next step. You've got to contemplate it. Well, what does that mean that God is love? And so what you're going to do is you're going to take and you're going to look at God through that truth. Well, God is love. And I'm going to look at God through this truth. What does it mean that he is love? And you start asking yourself, well, what does this passage here show me about God? What does it show me about how loving he is, or maybe it's how holy he is, or whatever the truth is. And you say, well, do I understand this? So you got to move from just, oh, I have a truth, to how do I see God through that? Am I living it out? And then you find out, well, wait a minute. Are there false attitudes or false actions or emotions that come when I forget this? When I forget this is true about God, how do I start acting? And you start thinking through this, and what you're doing is you're stretching yourself. It's like you're lifting weights and you're strengthening your muscles, but you're stretching yourself to see God as he is with the eyes of your heart, really, at this point. And then the next step after that, Augustine talks about, he says, it's one really that the Holy Spirit enables you to do to some degree. And that's when you start delighting in him. It's when you start spending time seeking and gazing on something. And what you do when you seek and you gaze, you turn it over and over and over in your imagination. So, all right, let's do that. So we're approaching summer, and some of you are going to go on vacation this summer. And I don't know where you're going to go. You could be going up to the mountains. You'd be going to the beach, or you have a lake house that you're going to go, or you're going to see some family that you've not seen in a while, whatever that is. But this is the idea. You're thinking about it, and you're thinking, wow, I'm going to get to see people, and you want to see them. And you're thinking, what are we going to do? Well, maybe we'll play some games and we'll eat together. What are we going to eat? Oh, what if we grilled? We could grill some shrimp. And we go out and you know, if we're going to be by the beach, we'll get to see there. We'll sit, we'll watch the sunset together. And for some of you, it's like, yeah, I'm going to go fishing. And you're thinking, yeah. So for fishermen, they imagine a lot more because, you know, they're like, I'm going to get the big one. And they're like, yeah, I'm going to reel it. And the fish was this big when I got it. And you're like, yeah. And you're imagining and you're starting to taste it, the things that you're going to eat, and you're going to smell the air, and maybe it's the salt air of the ocean, and you're gazing on the beauty of it. And see, we do this with all sorts of things. We do it all the time. What David is saying is, I'm going to do this with God. Take those imaginations and you do it with God. And see, this is the only way to say with David, one thing I desire. One thing. So the third thing he says, so you've got, he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. He wants to gaze at him. And then he says, I want to seek, or I want to inquire. In other words, teach me your way. I'm seeking you out. David Kidner says to seek and to gaze and seek, it means to have a preoccupation with God's person and his will. It's the essence of worship, and it's the heart of discipleship. That you've got a preoccupation well, what is God's heart with this? Well, what would God want me to do? What is His will? I want to do what He wants me to do. And so that's really the essence of worship. That's what discipleship is about. And we're going to continue to see David. He's completely abandoned everything else. And he says, I'm completely dependent on you, God. Just completely on your help. So the idea of seeking and inquire in the Hebrew, it means what it means basically is to get some counsel, to get some advice. I'm going to dig in deeper. I want to look for something, but the idea is I want counsel. I want advice. It's asking God, how can I obey you? How can I do what you want? Teach me your ways. Teach me your ways. This is basically Christianity 101. It's gazing on God's beauty by holding on to truth about God, contemplating it, delighting in it. And then you inquire, you say, okay, I want to seek God's will. What does God want for me to do in this circumstance? And when you say that, you know what that word is? When you're seeking God's will, that is obedience. I want to obey what God wants me to do because that's His desire. That's His will. I want to obey. And the funny thing is, it's one thing to seek God's will and say, oh, I just want to do that just because it's right. It's a total, I shouldn't say totally, but it's a different thing. You're saying, I want to do this because I want the heart of God. Because I have been seeking Him, I've been gazing on Him, and this is just going to be my response. My response is going to be obedience because I know who He is. I know how much He loves me. And you have to do both. You can't just have obedience. I'm just going to obey, but I'm never going to seek or gaze. I'm never going to gaze at Him. And you can't just have, I'm just going to gaze and I'm going to enjoy, but I'm not going to obey. You have to do both. And I think this is what David is talking about. And Tim Keller, he gives an illustration. He says it's a lot like marriage. So part of marriage is spending time gazing on each other's beauty, holding each other close, falling into each other's arms. There's an intimacy. That's part of marriage. You gaze, you enjoy all of this. However, the majority of time in a good marriage, majority of the time you're going to spend in a good marriage is learning about your spouse and learning how to serve them. And if you're finding out ways that they are asking and say, well, would you serve me in this way? Would you do this? Would you serve me in this way? And you're always responding selfishly because you're like, well, that's not very convenient. I don't think I want to do that. And you don't learn how to serve them in all the little small things. That will be the end of your intimacy in marriage. Yeah, we want the gazing, but there's also got to be the serving. And if there isn't the serving, the gazing's going to stop. And the same thing is true with the Lord here. I mean, you know, we want the passion, we want the sex, we want the intimacy. But unless we learn to serve and sacrifice in the little things, you're never going to see the other things come. So same is true with God. If you want to dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze on His beauty, you're going to have to seek Him and you're going to have to obey Him. And it's only at this point, that all your inner fears, your anxieties, these things are going to become extinguished. That's when they are extinguished. So this is a process. People have called this pursuing spiritual disciplines. And so that means this, that you would read the Bible on a regular basis. So you'd say, every day I'm going to make sure I read the Bible 5 times out of the week. And I'm going to read like a chapter or 2 chapters a day, whatever that is. You take time to pray. You take time to meditate and think about what you're learning. Here's a real fun practical one. When you come to church, you join the congregation in singing. When it's time to sing, there are people who are singing. There are other people who don't sing, and they don't sing because they know something. They know what their voice sounds like. So this is what you do. You've got to sing anyway. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Okay, right? So if you're standing next to a person who normally doesn't sing, and then next week you hear them singing, you just got to turn to them and say, that is so wonderful. You got to encourage them, because otherwise they're going to be like, no, I don't want to do that. But you've got to obey God in your lifestyle. You've got to be generous. You've got to be generous with your time and your talents and treasures. You've got to seek to be holy. You've got to temper your speech. Be pure in your lifestyle. Start forgiving instead of holding on to bitterness. You've got to serve. See, when I talk about there's a next step on your spiritual journey, these are the next steps. And here's the thing, it takes time. It doesn't come quickly. You've got to wait through it as you go. If you want to dwell in the house of God and gaze on His beauty, then you've got to seek and inquire His will, and you have to do it. But look at how the psalm ends. With what do you spend your time doing? He says this, "I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord and be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Twice he mentions wait. Why wait? Because God is worth waiting for. You know, all of these things that you know, gazing on His beauty, it's worth waiting for. It's worth enduring. It's worth saying, "Okay, I'm going to be there. I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk with Him. I'm going to seek Him." Let me go back to verse 4, and I want to ask you a question. He talks about, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord." What was happening in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple? What was happening? C.S. Lewis, in his book on Psalms, he's got a chapter about the beauty of worship. And he reminds us, he reminded me this last week, that the temple is not like a church. You don't come and it's not like this. It's very different. It was a place of sacrifices. There was the smell of blood. The smell of animals. There was a smell of roasted meat. It was the place where sin was atoned for. And people who came, they experienced the worship for God because they came knowing something about who they were and about who God is. The temple reminded you that He is a God who required that sin be paid for. That He is so holy, He can't overlook my sin. And see, this is what David saw, is what he experienced in the tabernacle there. He knew that my sin, He can't overlook my sin. God must deal with evil. And he sees how holy God is. And he contemplates how just God is and how merciful God is. And the fact that He wants to deal with our sins so that we can approach Him, that He provides a way to forgive us. Why? So that we could see His face, His panim. We could be in His presence. This is what God does. And it just amazes him. This is what he contemplates. This is what David is thinking. And if David could gaze at the beauty of God through the tabernacle worship, how much more can we see the beauty of God through gazing at Jesus Christ? Because that's who we gaze at. I mean, He is the Lamb that was slain for our sins. And when you look at God today, it's not through a sacrificial bull or any other kind of sacrificial animal that was slaughtered. When we look at God today, it's through the most loving human being ever. He suffocated on the cross. He was forsaken for us. And if the beauty of God kept David from fearing a surrounding army, how much more would the beauty of Jesus Christ remove our fear when we make Him our one desire, that He's our one desire? One thing I desire, and it's You, Jesus. One thing. And see, this is what it means to seek Him. You've got to gaze on the beauty of Jesus. He says, "As many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God." And see, I would say in all of this, this is the solution to anxiety and fear. And it starts out slowly. But over time, you build this habit of heart where you decide, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. I want to be in God's presence. I want to gaze on Him." And you orient your life toward the Lord. And it takes time. And you've got to wait. And it goes step after step after step. It's not a program. But it's part of regeneration. It's part of discipleship. It's a new way of life with a new heart. And it involves waiting. So this is what I want you guys to do. Knowing all of this, determine today that you're going to choose to try to gaze and seek after God this week. That you're going to inquire after God. And so maybe what that means is that you're going to take some time and you say, "I'm going to push away the distractions of life, the things that crowd God out. And I'm going to take maybe if you've never done this before, I'm going to take three times this week, and I'm going to set some time apart, and I'm going to start reading through some of Scripture. I'm just going to go through a couple of chapters. Maybe I've never read through the whole Bible. I'm going to start in Genesis, or I'm going to start in the book of Matthew or whatever. And I'm going to go through and I'm going to read a couple chapters, and I'm just going to sit and think about it. And I'll even take some time and pray, even if you've never done that before. But you do this process, because I will tell you that this will lead you on a journey that leads far from fear and anxiety and worry. And it leads you to beginning to see the beauty of who God is and what Jesus has done for you. And that's what it means to make Him our one thing. That He is our one thing. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we approach You today, I'm thoughtful of David's prayer, his song, his seeking You out. And You heard my prayer earlier today, that this is something that I deal with too, that I need to continually go back and make You my one thing. That I need to spend that time gazing at You, that I would inquire after You. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a congregation. There are people in here who they are just beginning to learn what this means, or beginning to learn about who Jesus is. And I pray for them that You would show them really who You are. Show them the love of Jesus Christ. It went so far as for Jesus to take their place on the cross and be killed, be punished because of our sins, not because of His own. And yet after 3 days, He rose again from the grave. And with that comes a promise of new life, of eternal life, of renewed life for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And they can experience it starting today for anyone who comes to Him and they say, I want You to be my one thing. And so I pray for any man or any woman who that's the first step that they need to take. And I pray that they would do that. They would do that just quietly right now with You. And saying, Lord, I want You to be my one thing. And yet there are many of us who have been Christians for a long time, and we have the same statement that we have to come to. And just say, Lord, You're the one thing. I want You to be my one thing. So I pray for us as a church, as we walk out today, that we would be a people who desire Your presence, who want to gaze on Your beauty and seek You out, but that You would be our one thing. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.